2 Corinthians. This morning the sermon is going to be different in a way than any sermon I've ever given. Don't know what else to say about it, except it's going to be different. We'll see what happens. Some of you may have heard this little... Have you ever noticed that nobody that speaks here tells jokes? Maybe we are the joke, I don't know. You ever had a pastor or a preacher just seem to tell about three or four jokes ever sermon? I never was that way. But this little question I'll ask you to begin with is not a joke, but it makes a point. And you've probably heard it before. It's been around for years. The question is this: how is a church like a football game? The answer is, the football game, you've got 22 men on the field desperately needing rest, and 1,000 people in the stands desperately needing exercise. Of course, you make the connection with the church right away, perhaps. I've grown up in church. Particular Baptist denomination most of my life, and you could go to, I'm sure not every particular denomination Baptist church that this was like this, but this is not a critique on them necessarily, but you knew what was coming. The Sunday school class had quarterlies that were published, you know, curriculum that was published by the denomination. Every once or twice a year, they had a revival meeting. Every Sunday morning, we sung four songs and the offering. The offering was on the last verse of the third song. We sung the first, second, fourth verses of every song. Usually, we would have special music. And I've been there enough, I can still have the layout, you know, right in my head. And in most of the churches I was in, if you were to suggest having a Bible study that met on Monday night, you would be looked at like you were, why? First of all, you have very little interest. But if it was out of the ordinary, if it was outside the bounds of the denomination, it seemed like that, you know, looking back on it, it seemed like that they didn't know what to do with it. And everything was that, from my perspective of the people that I were around, everyone's spiritual training, spiritual input to their life was given by the denomination. And if you read any other things that came out of the denomination, it was probably a book by Billy Graham, because he was in the denomination. So now you know what denomination it was. But somewhere along the line, God gave me a desire to study. And the curriculum, the quarterlies, just didn't cut it. It wasn't that they were bad, just they weren't enough. I wanted more than that. And I frequented the Christian bookstore in Heber Springs when it was on 3rd Street there on the side frequently. And looking for books. And then I found that, hey, I'm going to have to weed through some of these things. You know, some of these things aren't right. Some of these things they don't teach right. So I learned to eat the fish and throw away the bones a little bit. And then somewhere along the line, Susan and I started going to church at Conway, the Fellowship Bible Church, for a year or two. And I'll tell you a couple of incidents that happened there that stuck with me. One was the church was young. It was meeting on Morningside Drive, had about 100, 150 people there when we started going, but it was growing, and wasn't long before they had a learning center for kids, and wasn't long before there were, you know, the kids' classes were getting bigger and bigger, and so they needed to split the kids' classes and get smaller size groups, which means they need more teachers. And so they made an appeal for more teachers. Now, what I wasn't expecting was what happened next. Dan Gerald, who was making the appeal as one of the pastors, here's what he said. He said, "We need more teachers for the learning center. Needs two teachers for every class, and our church is growing. You know, you need to participate. We need help. However, if you've already doing a couple of things in the church, don't volunteer. This is not for you. There are enough people here to fill this need without you doing more than two or three jobs." I wasn't expecting that. We would have never said that in our church. You take whoever you can drag in. It don't matter if they're doing five things. So that was one thing. It was a fresh look. Another thing happened a few months later than after that. Like I said, they were growing and they needed a new building. The place they were meeting was too small. And they were making a major decision, the elders were, about relocating. And at that time, the learning center for the kids was 3 miles away from the church. So you can see there's a problem there to start with. Looking for a bigger building where everybody could be together and all this stuff, and it was a major decision. And they asked the elders, got together and kind of saw the direction they thought they ought to go, and then they presented that to the church to get some feedback and to get some input. And I don't know how much input they got, but they didn't like it. It wasn't that they didn't like the input. They didn't like the quantity. They didn't like the amount of input. Out of probably 50 or 60 families, and I don't know, this is a guess, they may have got 10 or 15 responses, apparently. Because a week or two later, again, Dan Gerald stood before the church and he said, "Here's what we did. We asked you this and you didn't respond." And he said, and this is not word perfect, but it's close. He said, "We are not going to allow you to let us make a rash decision. We're going to vote again and we're going to get some input again and you are going to participate." That was different. I never had a pastor or preacher tell me what I was fixing to do. But there was something that resonated in me that said, "This is right." And it's stuck with me. This morning we're going to talk about a few things about giving. We're going to read the text here in a minute. And I want to divide and talk about giving in two broad groups. Giving of yourself and your time and all of that encompasses. And giving of your resources. All right? We're going to read the text and then take up from there. As we read the text, we're going to read a few verses and digest what is being said. You heard us say before that this is a difficult book. It has been for me to study, but by George, I'm about to get the hang of it. I'm about to get the message. I've read it enough, studied enough, and we're in a small group that I'm coming around. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we're going to begin reading verse 1. Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. Now let's stop there just a minute and digest that a little bit. If I could paraphrase that, those five verses, I would say this. God has blessed and God has poured out his grace on the churches of Macedonia. Remember, Paul is talking to the church at Corinth. He's talking to the church at Corinth. He says, I want to share with you how God has grace has been given to the churches of Macedonia. They were in much affliction. They faced a lot of trials and tribulation in their midst. Yet in spite of that, they gave for this need in Jerusalem. The need in Jerusalem was the mother church in Jerusalem, the Christian church in Jerusalem, was in dire straits. They were being persecuted beyond measure, for one thing, and there was a famine in that area of the land, a severe famine as well. So there was a great need. People were dying, starving, being placed in situations where they could not survive. And the other churches Paul was trying to encourage the other Christian churches that he'd been establishing to give and to help them. The churches in Macedonia, which is not a city but a region, had been giving, although they were in afflictions as well. Yet they gave. And Paul says in these verses, you gave beyond what we would have expected you to give, beyond your ability. Not just beyond your ability, but you insisted that we take this gift and give it. You gave it with joy and insisted that we give it. And he says it's evident that you had first given your own hearts to God and then to us to help. That's the first five verses. Now, verse 6. So, Paul tells the Corinthians, so we urge Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. Let's stop there. Well, let me read one verse. I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. So Paul says, okay, here's what has happened in the churches in Macedonia. And when I see that, and when I think of that, and then I think of you, you church at Corinth, I decided to urge Titus, to ask Titus, who had come from Corinth, with a report to Paul, I encourage Titus to go back to you, to Corinth, and keep on working there and encourage you that you may abound in this grace. What is this grace? It's the same thing that he just mentioned that he's seen in the churches of Macedonia. Remember in verse 1, he says, the grace of God was bestowed upon the church of Macedonia. Now you, Titus, you go and you work with them and see that this same grace abounds in the church at Corinth as well. Paul tells them what he did. Here's what I asked Titus. I asked Titus to come to you and to encourage you to succeed in this way as well, in this grace as well, this act of giving. He says, I'm not saying this by commandment. I'm not ordering you to do it. But I'm doing it for one reason, that I might test your love. Verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Now here Paul gives an example. The supreme example of sacrifice and giving. He says, you know how that the Lord Jesus, though he was rich, how was the Lord Jesus rich? He was the maker of heaven and earth, right? He had everything at his disposal. He was God, the living God. He was rich. He had it all. He was all. Yet he became poor. He emptied himself, took on the form of a man, and laid it all aside. He gave it all. So that you, Paul says, and I say to us, so that we might become rich, spiritually rich in all things. Verse 10 and 11. And in this I give advice, it is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you also must complete the doing of it, that as there is a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion out of what you have. Paul says here in these verses, a year ago, you'd made the decision to help and to give. Now it's time to follow through. It's time to finish. You had a ready mind. You said you were willing. You had a ready mind to do it. Here it is. Time to pass the plate. Time to give. Time to finish what you started. Verses 12 to 15. For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has, and not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance may also supply your lack, that there be an equality. As it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. In other words, when you've got plenty, and apparently the Corinthian church had lots of problems we saw in 1 Corinthians, but apparently one thing they didn't have was poverty. Apparently they were doing okay. Apparently they had a surplus. Apparently they didn't have affliction going on within their midst. And Paul says, when you have abundance, it's good to give to help others. The day may come when you have lack, and others may help you. Now, these verses sound like our famous redistribution of wealth, but we'll talk about that a little bit later as we go on. So here's our text, the first 15 verses. You see, I've entitled the message, Was This a Gentle Push or a Guilt Trip? Now, my points are going to be questions. They're going to be questions not about the text, but questions about how the application of this text might look like in this place, in this church, or perhaps individually in your life, in my life. All right, so let's begin. Question number one. How do we know if the grace of God is upon our church? How do we know? Here's our church. Here we are. How do we know if God's grace is upon this church? Okay, I'm going to give you several ways. You'll see them written there and you might say, hey, that don't apply to us, and maybe it don't. I suspect it does. So let's look at it. The first one is this. Paul says in verse 5, these are not necessarily in order of the five verses, they had given themselves to the Lord. The people in the Macedonian churches, as individuals, had given themselves to God. Now, is that evidence that God's grace is on your life? It sure is. Have you really given yourself to God? If you have, that's evidence that God's grace is upon you. The second thing is, they made themselves available to minister. Paul says, you gave yourselves first to God and then to us. In other words, they gave themselves to God, they committed their lives to God, and then they were willing to serve. They were willing to minister. They were willing to give. They were willing to help. Is that evidence of grace? I think so, because by nature, we are selfish people. We are selfish human beings. And when we give ourselves selflessly to help others and to minister to others, that's evidence that something is going against, contrary to our nature. Now, unbelievers can do that as well, but believers sure ought to. And if that is present in our church, that is evidence of the grace of God. The third thing is that we will give and minister sacrificially and get a kick out of it. In other words, we'll enjoy it. It will be joy to us to give more than until it hurts a little bit. Give until, do without something to give. That's evidence of grace. And then the last one, afflictions will not affect our spirits. If affliction come, if tribulation comes, if trials come, it may affect our abilities in quality, but not our spirits. It does not affect our giving spirits. So the question is, how do we know if the grace of God is upon this church? I think these four or five things would be a proper gauge to look at. Second question. Is it proper for the elders to judge your sincerity by your actions? Is it proper for the elders to judge your sincerity by your actions? In verses 6 to 8, Paul tells the Corinthians what his plans are. My plans are to send Titus so that you, and to encourage Titus to lead you in giving sacrificially for the church at Corinth. I'm not ordering you to do it, but I want to see if your love is sincere. Have you ever had an elder or a pastor tell you that? I haven't, and they better not. But by the evidence I said that, maybe they ought to, reckon? I want to see if you're sincere, Paul tells the Corinthians. So Titus is there. Part of the reason he's there is to see if you really are genuine in your sincerity and what you say and what you're going to do. Titus is urged to accomplish a specific action. It's not just a general thing that, you know, we're going to speak in generalities, so, you know, no, we don't step on anybody's toes too hard. It's very specific to give to help this church in Jerusalem. Paul doesn't hide it. He doesn't beat around the bush. He doesn't try to use some kind of psychology and get them to come up with the idea themselves. He tells them what he's doing. He says, I'm not commanding you. I'm not ordering you to do it. But does it feel like it? Maybe a little bit. Okay, was this a gentle push or a guilt trip? I don't know. It depends on the person, doesn't it? Paul tells them he is testing the sincerity of their love. And how is he testing it? By their willingness to follow through with what they had said. Now here's a statement I want to give to you. We like the verse about judge not that you be not judged and all that, which is not a prohibition against judging. It's just a warning of how you're going to judge. But the facts are, we do judge one another's sincerity, not by their words, but by their actions. I do it, you do it. And it is proper to do it that way. Faith without works is useless. That's how we do judge one another's commitment. It's by our actions. Question number three. How far are we required to go in following the example of Christ? Paul gives the most extreme example of giving all that he could possibly give, and one that we understand because we are recipients of that grace. But how far should we go? Do you think when Jesus was walking on earth, he was saving up some money for a rainy day? Probably not. At one point he said, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Reckon he owned a home. Reckon he had a long-term lease on a condo or an apartment. I don't think so. Reckon he had much money in the bank. I doubt it. Years ago, I used to listen to Dawson Trotman. Anyone familiar with Dawson Trotman? You ever heard of any of his tapes? This was back in cassette tape days. Dawson Trotman was the founder of the Navigators. He died, I think, in 1950 or 51, or maybe it's at the age of 50 or 51, rescuing a girl from drowning, and he ended up losing his life drowning as well. He was born in the 1900-somethings, 06 or 07, something like that, and was a Christian, and somewhere in his young adult life, God got a hold of his heart. He was, before then, he was a zealous evangelist, knocking on doors, buttonholing people, and getting them to pray the sinner's prayer, and then one day, he said, I met a guy that had prayed with me to be saved a year or two ago, and he was a drunk in the street, and I realized that something was wrong with my approach. And he began not just trying to get people to say a sinner's prayer, but discipling them. And that's where the ministry of the Navigators came from. I listed a lot of his tapes, and he challenges, I mean challenges you to give it up. All of it. Give your career, give it up. And they focus on college-age kids because college-age kids are at the age where they're looking for something to give their life to. They're trying to find what is really worth giving your life to. And the challenge, and the answer to that is, gosh, you know, if I give it all up and go, how am I going to live? He said, you trust God to provide for you. Well, somebody got to stay home and support people like that, right? He says, the need is not the supporters. The need is the laborers. The laborers are few. Heard a tape of his once where apparently they had some music before he spoke. And apparently there was a guy there playing a trumpet. And we might use trombone in this case, but we won't because of what I'm going to say. The guy, and anyway, on the cassette tape, he's speaking, and he's talking about finding your man. He's talking to men. You ought to have a man in your life that you are discipling, a young Christian that you're discipling and teaching the ways of Christ. And he turns, apparently, you know, you're listening to this cassette, so you know what's going on. It says, you there, you'd play the trumpet real well, but where's your man? Is that putting you on the spot? It is. He was brash, but his life backed up every bit of it. Is this what how far we're required to go in following Christ, giving it all. You've heard the statement, how much did Uncle Joe, the rich millionaire, leave? He left everything, right? How much did Jesus leave? He left nothing. Not because he took it with him, because he had nothing left. He gave it all. He emptied himself. I'm going to leave that hanging. I'm not going to answer the question because I don't know the answer. Question number four. Is it proper for the elders to push you into giving and serving? In verses 10 and 11, Paul reminds them that they had made this determination a year ago to help with this cause, to help with this need. And for some reason, it had fallen through the cracks, apparently. For some reason, they had not followed through. And Paul is reminding them, you said you were going to help. You have the ability to help. You abound in all these things, so follow through. And the question is, by reading this, is it proper for the leaders in this church to push you into giving and to serving? Different churches have different philosophies about this. I'm going to tell you a story, and I'm going to try to speak in such vague terms that you cannot guess what I'm talking about. There is a need in this church that is a regular need that has to be done. It's not difficult. It doesn't take an abundance of amount of time, but it has to be done on a regular basis. I'd been in this church, and we were in a new building when the light came on to me one day. One day I got to thinking, you know, I'm just bebopping along here in church, and I go, what's happening here? Here's the need. What's happening to it? How's it being taken care of? And by the time I had the idea that this might need to be taken care of, I could look back and see it's been being taken care of for months, and I didn't know it. Can you imagine that? I didn't know who was doing it, but I knew it was being done. So I began to watch. It wasn't long before I caught this person doing it. That was a couple years ago. They're still doing it. As far as I know, no one has asked them. I bet you I could ask you, and not half of you could name me how this has been taken care of. But somebody is doing it. They're doing it every time. They're doing it in an excellent way. Nobody's having to push them or shove them. It's being done. I don't know if you're aware of it or not, but not every need happens that way. Not everything that needs to be done has that taken care of in that way. It doesn't. Our philosophy, if we have a philosophy at the church, has been if you see something that needs done and you come to the elders sharing with us what needs to be done, the answer you usually get is, do it. Do it. But sometimes people are like me, they're not wanting to do it. They're wanting to see that it has been done. And our philosophy doesn't always work, and I don't know that it's right. There's a church in our area, I'll tell you who it is, New Life Church in Heber, the fastest growing church by far around here. And I've talked to three or four different people firsthand that go to church there. Some of them used to go to church here. And one thing that has been a common thread in that they've told me is that when you go to church there, it's not an option if you will serve. They will give you something to do. You don't have a choice about it. We don't operate that way. Maybe we should. When something doesn't get done here, usually what happens is we tell you to do it yourself, or who does it? Me or John or Ray, usually, or one or two other people, perhaps. And I'm afraid that that is a weakness on our part. I'm afraid that's not leadership. Is it proper for us to push you into giving and serving? I don't know the answer to that. I know I don't like it. I don't want to. Next question, number five. Is it wrong for you to want more possessions than you need? Is it wrong for you to want more possessions than you need? Now, I'm not going to answer that question for you, because like most of these questions, I don't know the answer. I want to ask a different question. Is it wrong for you to have more than you need? No. Don't be afraid to answer. No. Is it wrong for you to have more than you need? No, it's not wrong. Should you be allowed to keep any surplus you may earn? Yes. You earned it, it's yours. Scripture backs those statements up. But Paul says in verses 12 to 15, he tells us two or three things. First thing he tells us is that giving is based on what you have, not what you don't have. Giving is based on what you have, not what you don't have. In verse 13, he says, "For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened." You've got two statements here. Giving is not to ease others from the responsibility of work. In this case that Paul is talking about here, there was an urgent need because people were starving to death. People were being driven into circumstances that they could not eat. They could not take care of their needs. In this particular case, yes, it is right to give and to ease that burden, but not to ease it to the extent that they are sitting on Easy Street, that they don't have to be responsible. We see in Thessalonians it says, if a man will not work, neither should he eat. Now what's happened in the United States is that, number one, churches and Christians have neglected to give, have neglected to help people who have legitimate needs. And so who now does it? The government. The government does it through what? Taxes. So yes, we are doing it, aren't we? Through our taxes, we are doing it. But the bureaucracy and the red tape and the fraud that accompanies it makes it tremendously ineffective. So now we can't, in a way, afford to do what we could have done had the church been being the church for the last 100 years. People find ways of government. You know, the government doesn't just hand out stuff. They have applications you have to fill out to try to weed through people who aren't eligible and who aren't needy. But like every other thing, people learn how to work the system. People learn how to answer the questions. People learn what they'd have to do to become eligible. We have the same thing here at the Feed the Sheep shop. There are people who take advantage of that periodically. And yes, we do have some kind of guidelines in place to limit that. But it happens. It happens. And Paul says, I'm not telling you that you ought to be burdened. You ought to take on more obligations than you can afford to take on so that somebody else doesn't have to work, doesn't have to be responsible. That's not what he's saying. He tells us that. I don't mean that others should be eased and you burdened. But, he says, by an equality that your abundance may supply their lack and their abundance may supply your lack, whatever the case may be. And then he gives a verse. And this is interesting. The verse that he quotes is in the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 16, verse 18, where the children of Israel gathered manna in the wilderness. Now, I don't want to make more points from this than Paul is trying to make, but let's just consider the possibilities. When the children of Israel were going across the wilderness and they needed something to eat, God fed them from manna, right? So every morning they'd go out and they'd gather the manna. What if I thought to myself, oh, Joe over here, he's a lazy sucker. He's not going to get out there and gather that manna. I'll get more than I need. And tomorrow, the next day, when he starts getting hungry, I'm going to trade him some for his milk cow. Did it work like that? No. Because God said, what you gather today is good only for today, and by tonight, it is spoiled. They were forced to depend on God daily. On the seventh day, on the sixth day, he says, you gather twice as much as you need. Every 6 days, God caused the manna to not spoil. For instead of 24 hours, 48 hours. Why was that? So they did not have to pick on the Sabbath, on the seventh day, right? There again, there are people. I'll get it tomorrow. And they go out there on the Sabbath, and there's nothing there. And Moses said, how many times do I have to tell you? You gather it twice as much on the sixth day, so you can have it on the Sabbath day. What if there is some family on the third day that they are sick and they physically cannot gather their manna? Can Ray do it for them? I would imagine so. It doesn't speak to that end, but Ray gathers enough for him. He gathers enough for the family if he wants to help them. And 24 hours later, if they're not well, he's got to do it again, or somebody's got to do it, because it's not going to last. But the idea was a trusting and a depending upon God. Money is not, God doesn't give us money, I don't believe, for security. That's the way I tend to use it. You'll be hard pressed to find anywhere in the Bible that God gives you resources for security. God gives you money for your basic needs to confirm direction or lack thereof that He may be wanting you to go. I may have a great idea to buy $1 million worth of Walmart stock. But if I don't have $1 million, I can assume God's leading me in a different direction because of the lack of money. God gives you money for your basic needs, for direction, to give to the kingdom of God, to help other Christians, whether it be with their physical needs or of advancing God's kingdom, and to show God's power. How many times do they say, ask, and it will be given to you? Sow, and you will reap. Sow in faith, and you will reap tenfold, a hundredfold, whatever the case may be. But money is not to be a source of security. Our security is to be trusting God. You know, I might say that everything I have belongs to God. I understand the Bible, I understand God, I understand He gives me everything that I have, and I understand I give a certain amount back to Him, but in reality, everything I have is His. I understand that thought. But what if God came for it? What if God said, John, sell it all and give it away? How would you feel? I'll tell you how I'd feel. I'd find out real quick it wasn't God's after all. It was mine. Right? Because I would struggle to do it. Leave you with two thoughts. Things that we need in this church. I could give you a list. I could give you a list of 15 or 20 things on it that are needs in this church that we need somebody to do. I'm not going to do it. I'm going to give you principle. Two things. One is this. Everything that you do, do it in an excellent way. Everything that you do, do it in an excellent way. You've heard me say this before, but I shouldn't say this. Sometimes when we give, I'm not going to give specific examples, although there are some. Sometimes when we give things and the church builds a kitchen or the church builds a family life center, the church builds this or that, and they have a need for this or that, and say, oh, I got one of those. I'll just give it to the church. Why are you not using it? Because it's ugly and out of style and out of date and worn out. It's not good enough for me, but it's good enough for the church. You following me? Do everything you do in an excellent way. Y'all remember who used to mow the churchyard a couple years ago? 2 or 3 years ago, who mowed it? Mike and Sandy Foster, their sons. I tell you, they did an excellent job. They did an excellent job. And we paid them. You know who mows it now? Me and John, usually, about 90% of the time. And we don't do it in an excellent way. It needs mowing right now. You know, somebody told me one time, kind of in a joking way, hey, you left some little things sticking up out there when you mowed. I said, do it yourself. You know, you're getting what you pay for. You know, I'm doing it for free, so don't gripe to me. But why do I say that? Why can I do it in an excellent way? You know what the first thing somebody needs to do when they come to mow? They need a 5-gallon bucket. And they need to go around and pick up the trash from the road. Do I do that? No. You know why? Because I've got an agenda. My agenda is get on that lawnmower and get the bebopping along, get the mowing. I don't have time to take 15 minutes to pick up the trash. So when I come across a Sonic cup, I convince myself it's going to blow it out without cutting it up. It don't do it. Now instead of one Sonic cup to pick up, I've got 50 little pieces of a Sonic cup to pick up. I need to do that. I need to do what I do as far as mowing in an excellent way. The yard does not look like when the Fosters did it since they quit. And it's on me primarily and on him. I'll talk to him about it. The second thing is the need in this church to take ownership. The need to take ownership. We need you to take ownership of this place. You men, you need to take ownership of your family. And you need to take ownership of this place, of this church. I want to tell you one way you can do that. Is come to elder board meetings. Most elder board meetings, it's me, John, and Ray. Occasionally, other people come. Don comes occasionally. When he's got something to do with Guatemala. Daniel used to come till he got married, and he has other fish to fry now. Other people come occasionally. But why? Why don't you come? Why don't you men come to elder board meetings? I can think of two reasons. Number one, you think me and John and Ray have all the wisdom there is in the world, and there's nothing you can contribute that we hadn't already thought of. That's not right. That's not right. The longer me and John and Ray are together, the more we're speaking to the choir. I know what Ray thinks. I know what John thinks. So, I have a different thought. I usually don't bring it up because I know what they think. So we are, and then it's the other way around. So we are closing in on ourselves. We need somebody who thinks differently, who can say, here, I thought of this. Okay, so one reason you may not come is because you think we know it all. We don't. The second reason that you may not come is because you may think we won't listen. And if that's the thinking, you really need to come. Somebody needs to stick a finger in our face and say, hey, you need to listen. So, this message, was it a gentle push or a guilt trip? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. God, I don't know how this should be applied in this place. God, forgive me if I have spoken out of turn. But Father, challenge us to take hold of where we are. Take stock of it. And Lord, to take ownership of your work that you've given to us here. For your honor, I pray. Amen.